In response to the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 310, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. The New Testament is full of surprises in unexpected places. We know that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, don't forget, was well known for the infamous company that he kept. He regularly ate with publicans or tax collectors and sinners. And his place at their tables proclaimed a radical message of kingdom forgiveness, where sinners are pardoned and welcomed to share the table with the king. And seeing how Jesus is in fact the Savior, we kind of understand that, and even though that might be radical. However, in this chapter, something else is going on. And when you read the Gospels and you see the kinds of tensions that were always there between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's something of a huge surprise that a Pharisee would invite Jesus over for lunch. The Pharisees, we know, they opposed Jesus every single step of the way. But here, under the guise of being hospitable, we find a Pharisee inviting Jesus to come and eat at his home. And surely, what is even more amazing is that Jesus, who knows every heart and every person, accepts that invitation. Everyone is welcome with this Jesus, even Pharisees. And knowing everything that Jesus stood for, he goes into this man's house and he sat down to eat. Now, that very fact should alert us to the fact that something important is going on here. And what unfolds at Simon's house are really two parables. One is a dramatized parable to interpret the nature of God's love by means of the scandalous behavior of a prostitute. And she needs no introduction. It's interesting, she doesn't say a word through this entire story, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, but she doesn't have to say anything to anyone. There's no need to confess her sins because there's enough people around that will confess her sins for her. And the Pharisee here in question has already done this. And so there's the woman who limits herself to express her love to Jesus in this moving, improvised liturgy of tears and tenderness that clearly moved Jesus. And Jesus is not a loss of words to express his approval. Then the narrative concludes with, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But the other is a narrated parable, a spoken parable about two men who owed someone else money. And this parable is what Jesus uses to exegete, to explain the woman's action, to teach Simon and to teach us an urgently needed truth. And so the theme for this morning's sermon is two parables with a single message. It's all about love. It's all about love. Well, let's take a closer look at the text. Our passage unfolds, and a Pharisee decides to invite Jesus for lunch. Now, this obviously isn't just lunch between the two of them. There are other guests there as well. And no doubt this kind of meal would require preparation. They'd have to think about the menu, figure out seating arrangements, purchase of vegetables and bread and meat and wine. And given that Simon's able to host such an event, he must have been a man of some financial status. So it's not hard for us to picture him thinking about, making sure that all the details are taken care of, either with his wife or with a head servant. And meals are incredibly important events in a lot of cultures. And there's a right way of doing things. There's what's called protocol. And I have to say, as I transition back to North America, I have a hard time with this still. In Guatemala, I would know exactly what had to happen. You would come to the house, and you don't just walk in. You have to say certain things. You don't just come to the table. You have to say certain things, and they say certain things back to you. And you sit down, and before you eat, somebody has a speech. And everything's done in a way that you know how it works. And the only thing that I, as a North American, didn't quite understand was what time I was actually supposed to show up. But other than that, there was protocol, and it worked. But when planning goes badly, or when some things don't work out as they anticipated, there can be a lot of murmuring, a lot of grumbling, and you can be sure that the gossip mill will have some tender morsels to share the next day. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus went to the house of the Pharisee and he took his place at the table. So as he came in, a servant must have met him there and led him straight into the dining room. And everything was going according to the schedule, and dishes full of hot food were making their way to the table. So there would have been the aromas of cooked meats that filled the house and noisy chatter that spilled out onto the street from the open windows. And you can imagine the Pharisees talking among themselves and periodically stealing a sideways glance at Jesus, who was reclined near the head of the table. And of course, they didn't sit on chairs like we do. They had these sort of a bed or a couch, and people would lean forward on an elbow and reach for the food with their feet towards the back. And then suddenly, and completely unexpectedly, somebody else made their way into the dining room. It's a woman. The men stop eating. Any quiet chatter that had been going on all of a sudden is completely stopped. A woman. Women were not allowed to talk to religious men in public. And so for this woman to walk into a room full of men that were religious men was against all the rules. It was a complete provocation. It was a daring, defying act. We don't know her name. All we know about her is what her job was. As Simon was quick to point out, she is a sinner, one of them. And not just the kind that gets into trouble once in a while. No, everybody knew about her. Curious children may have asked their mother why she dressed the way that she did, and mothers would have taken the opportunity to give them a lesson about honor and dignity with a warning that don't become like one of them, and don't be friendly with that kind of person. And yet there she was, walking right into the room full of honored religious guests. And if she would have turned heads as she walked into the crowded market on a busy day, or stood on the street corner in the gathering dusk, her presence at this Pharisee's house would have caused a complete scandal. It was outrageous. It was not called for. It was not part of the plans. They had not rehearsed this. She did not belong to that list of distinguished guests with such a fine feast, with all these wonderful odors of cooked meats and fancy plates. And yet this woman had come in with a specific purpose. Somehow she knew that Jesus was going to be a guest at that home, and she wanted to see him. So looking around the room as she came in, she quickly identified Jesus, and she makes her way over to where he was. Luke tells us that she was carrying an alabaster flask of perfume, of fragrant oil. And so standing behind Jesus, she begins to cry, and her tears drop steadily on Jesus' feet. She didn't say a word. There are eloquent prayers said with inspiring words. There are prayers that demonstrate the breadth and the beauty of human language. Prayers that can be a true balm for the soul. And there are wordless prayers. There are liturgies bathed in tears, punctuated with silence. There are prayers which are too deep for words. There are sighs that bubble up from unplumbed depth that can only be expressed with tears. And surprisingly, even though this is in front of everyone, and just like the rest, Jesus knew who this woman was. Jesus didn't pull back his feet in disgust. He didn't tell her to get lost. His face didn't register shock. He stayed there. He left his feet there. And now with a firm hand, she begins to wipe the tears away with her hair. You know, and as I was thinking about this, we've all cried, right? But the amount of tears that must have flown from her eyes for her to be able to wash Jesus' feet must have been phenomenal. And there she is, she unties her hair and lets her hair fall on his feet, and she uses her locks to wipe those feet that had walked throughout Galilee and so much of Palestine, bringing good news and healing the sick. And seeing that she was not pushed away, that she's not being rejected, she even bends down and kisses Jesus' feet. And then she opens up this flask of expensive perfume and begins to pour it carefully on Jesus' feet. And, you know, she would have probably paid for that perfume with the money earned by plying her trade. And yet Jesus doesn't question her. He doesn't reject this expression of love. He understands what's going on. From what we can tell from this passage, the Pharisee who invited Jesus did not share our Lord's positive appraisal of the woman or her actions. And so Luke lets us eavesdrop on this Pharisee's murmurings. Huh. If this man were really a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman was touching him, because she's a sinner. And I'm sure as he thought about it, his S's probably hissed. Interesting enough, the Pharisees' negative thoughts are not directed to the woman. He makes no move to have her removed. He shows no embarrassment or anger to the fact that she has crashed the party. He doesn't call a servant over and say, please, get her out of here. No, his thoughts are focused on Jesus, If this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman was touching him, and presumably he would have stopped her or at least intervened in one way or another. He would have told her to leave him alone. But because Jesus doesn't do what a Pharisee might expect, he can't possibly be a prophet. Why? Well, because a prophet is a holy man, a man with discernment, a man who can see sin and sinfulness wherever it appears, and things are either black or white. And so doubts about Jesus' identity begin to cloud his thinking. This man, however, doesn't have the courage to say out loud what he's thinking. He just kept his thoughts to his heart, to himself. And he thought that he was the only one that knew what he was actually thinking. But Jesus knows what this man is thinking to himself. Some of you might have read at some point that Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky. And he writes, if we could smell the thoughts of human beings, the world would be filled with such a foul odor that would be so toxic that we would all die. There's an Italian author who says, tell me what you think about everyone else, and I will tell you who you really are. And he adds, soberly, if truth be told, we often condemn others for the sins we wish we could commit and get away with. Or we condemn others for sins that which deep down we know we're capable of doing. So to think ill of the others is the guarantee of our capacity to do the very same thing, if only we had the chance. Well, Jesus not only smelled the Pharisees' foul thoughts, he read his mind like an open book. Yet, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to prove that he was a prophet after all. He says, no, you're wrong, Simon. I am a prophet. He doesn't justify the fact that he allowed this woman to touch him precisely because he was a prophet and more than a prophet. No, Jesus takes the discussion to an entirely different level. Simon, Jesus begins, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon possibly caught a bit off guard, simply says, oh, well, tell me. And so Jesus begins with a very simple, a very straightforward parable of story, one that's so obvious that it doesn't seem that much more can be said. It goes like this. Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 pieces of silver and the other 50 pieces of silver. Neither of them could pay their loan. So the banker, out of the goodness of his own heart, decided to cancel both of the debts. It's a simple story. It's a nice story. It's a dream come true. I'm sure in some parts of the world, this would be wonderful to hear, right? It's a kind of story that restores a bit of hope that there's still good people in the world. But then comes the point. So Jesus says, "So tell me, therefore, which of them will love the banker more?" Well, Simon has gone to school, and even if he wasn't that good at math, the question is not hard to answer. It's obvious to all who will see it. And yet Simon must have smelled that something else was going on, because he says, "I suppose," there's a little bit of hesitation, "I suppose it would be the one whom he forgave the most." I mean, it's a no-brainer. You cancel the debt of that is 10 times as much as an other debt. That's a huge difference. It's a difference that would matter. Not having to pay back 500 pieces of silver instead of 50 pieces is a pretty obvious bit of good news. And what a relief. And this man must have danced all the way home. The other guy would have been happy, no doubt. But the one who had his debt of 500 pieces of silver canceled, he must have been ecstatic. I mean, it's pretty logical. And Jesus responds, "Well, you've answered rightly. You've judged rightly. Yes, that is the right answer." And you can imagine that Simon must have been somewhat relieved. I mean, he didn't mess up in front of all his friends. And so he probably, we just, you know, out of a little bit of uncomfortableness, just reached for another piece of bread and thought he'd continue the meal. But no, Jesus isn't done yet. Simon scored a good grade on the test. But in the school of the kingdom of God, having the right answer is not what it's all about. You can have all the right answers and still fail the greatest test. Then Jesus turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And so he forces Simon to look at the prostitute. He insists that he look at her face. He says, "Look at this woman. I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting. You didn't kiss me." And in that culture, that was a bad thing. I mean, again, in a Guatemalan culture, if I know the people, that simply has to happen. You come in the door, you get a hug and a kiss. It just works that way. "You did not. But from the time I arrived, she didn't stop kissing my feet. You didn't give me anything to freshen up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume and fragrant oil." Impressive, isn't it? And Simon the Pharisee has nothing to say. He just got a cold shower. In all his preparations, he had forgotten to take care of his guest. And it would seem that Jesus has made his point, but he hasn't come to his conclusion yet. And the conclusion that Jesus gives is one that Simon might not have expected, and we might not have expected it either. Verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Why? "For because she loved much." She loved much. Until Jesus had spoken those words, it looked all pretty straightforward and logical. It would seem that the cancellation of the debt, the forgiveness of the debt, is the source of her gratitude or of our love. And so in the logical flow of things, it is the experience of forgiveness, having been forgiven by God, that makes us love God. I mean, it makes sense, right? God sees the greatness of our sin. We can't pay it. God forgives. And we know he does this by putting our sins onto Christ's account. Christ pays for our debt on the cruel cross. He shed his blood. We're forgiven. And so, having been forgiven, we love God. And it's ABC, step 1, 2, 3, and it all makes sense. And like Simon, we so quickly reduce things to a system. Step 1, know your sin. Step 2, repent. Step 3, be forgiven. Step 4, be thankful. The greater the knowledge of sin, the greater the sorrow for sin, the greater the forgiveness, and the greater the love that we will show to the one who forgave us. And so at the end of the day, with twisted logic, it might even be better to be the worst sinner so that we can be the greatest lover. And sometimes we wish we could have at least had some real sins, but the problem is our conscience won't allow us to enjoy that. And then there's also the point that some people seem always to be stuck in step one, because they're always not sure enough whether they've had enough conviction of sin. So if I haven't had enough conviction of sin, can I really go to Jesus, or do I have to wait first? And so I know people who will be stuck in step one for their entire lives, waiting to know their sin more before they can go to Jesus, because otherwise they're assuming that it's presumption. Jesus, with his surprising shifts in logic, with his deep insight into the human heart and the heart of the matter, with his profound understanding of grace, turns the logic upside down. Listen to the text again. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For, because she loved much. Then, at that moment, after this tremendous display of love and gratitude, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So what is Jesus saying? In the first instance, it's not the forgiveness that produces this extravagant outpouring of love. It is love that awakens the repentance. Love that awakens repentance. Love that measures the forgiveness. Not the repentance, but the forgiveness. And then, yes, it is love that responds to the forgiveness also. She had not asked. She didn't come in and say, Lord, please forgive me. And waited with bated breath to see if he would do it or not. And then came back to show her thankfulness. This is precisely what we find in Romans chapter 2. Where at verse 4 it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? To whom little is forgiven, little loves. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Now, remember, the room was full of religious people, because these were friends of the Pharisees. And we know that birds of a feather flock together. And so Pharisees only hang out with Pharisees, because only Pharisees are good enough to hang out with Pharisees. And these gentlemen are spiritual caregivers. They're the doctors of the heart. They're the ones who are supposed to bring healing to the broken, encouragement to the discouraged, comfort to those who are down and out. So you would have thought that there would have been a smile on every face. And maybe a tear or two slowly trickling down some of their gentle faces as a prodigal daughter came home. Some of them surely would have murmured, praise God, as sinners received back into the family of God. And maybe somebody would have resisted the urge to start singing. And, I don't know, Amazing Grace would have been an appropriate song at that moment, don't you think? But sadly, nothing like that happens. The other guests begin to say to themselves, to think within their hearts, who is this? Who is this that even forgives sins? Who does he think he is? And it's astounding. There's no joy. There's no celebration. Just criticism. These men have just witnessed someone being forgiven, restored, set free. There's no amazement, no joy, no criticism. And they ask, who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? But Jesus, however, as the high priest ordained by God, pronounces those words of benediction. And I wonder if he raised his hand and said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The woman leaves. Everyone had judged her a sinner as she walked in. But as she leaves, there's this new joy shining from her face. She now loves truthfully. Precisely because she realizes that she has been loved. And it's the fragrance of love that fills the room. It lingers long after she had left. We can still smell it today. The Pharisee who invited Jesus to the meal so he could watch him, so he could figure him out, so he could see what makes Jesus tick, so he could find out more about this rabbi, should really take a closer look at this redeemed sinner. Because you see, the sad reality is that neither of these two parables had the desired effect on Simon. Simon had invited Jesus for his own ends, and he had forgotten the right protocol, and he had forgotten how to receive a visitor. He had illusions of being thought of as a good person, a generous person. I mean, everybody likes a free lunch, right? And Simon had invited lots of people that day, but his illusions did not allow him to face his own misery. He was unable to take off his own mask. The appearance of honor and respect was almost a part of him. He played the part so well. There are two parables in the text. One is a dramatized parable that the woman shows us, and the other is a narrated parable that Jesus teaches us about the two debtors. The parable Jesus told was meant to help Simon understand the parable performed by that lady, yet neither parable managed to get to Simon's heart because he preferred to keep hiding behind the mask of respectability, social status. He didn't want to face the dark corners of his heart. He didn't really understand that his deepest problem was that he really knew nothing about the love of God. Simon failed to see that the real sin in the story is the absence of love. Simon had not understood that repentance happens when people realize that they fail to love, and yet they come to God precisely because God is love. A God who loves undeservingly. And they come because they desperately need both to love and to be loved. For all his religious education, Simon had not learned the basic truth that to be forgiven is to experience the amazing love of God, and that God's love is the source of our love. And there's nothing like the experience of love to make us want to change the way that we live, to reorder our priorities, to change the way that we think. No, Simon's content to play by the rules. He strives to be above criticism, above reproach. He's content to play the part. Simon's afraid of tears, real tears, because they would smudge the mascara of his religious mask, and people might realize it was just a sham, just a game. And so Simon smugly categorizes others as sinners. From his lofty position of privilege, he looks down on them and disqualifies them because they don't belong at his party. The absence of love always leads to criticism of others. And so now his criticism is directed not only to the woman, but also to Jesus. Interestingly enough, Simon doesn't argue. There's no debate. He simply says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." He tells him a story. He makes him draw the conclusions. Above all, he makes him face his true self as he compares himself with a prostitute. Three times, "You didn't, she did. You didn't, she did. You did not, she did." And the accusations woven together to form a single stinging indictment. "Simon, you don't love me." There's something worse than having a debt, whether it's a small debt of 50 pieces of silver or an overwhelming debt of 500 pieces of silver. There's something worse than being a sinner. There's something worse than even being a notorious prostitute. There's something more offensive than being a low-class sex worker. The worst thing that you and I could possibly do is to reject the love of the one who loves us, who willingly forgives our debts, the one whose pierced hands have written "paid in full" across pages and pages and pages of our debt with his own hand, with his own blood. And so in this enigmatic way, Jesus insists that the woman's many sins are forgiven because of love, and she loved our Savior much. Her love is the result of faith and action, and in the same way, to whom little is forgiven, they love little. And the translators in our Bibles, they've had to add some words because Jesus is speaking almost a parable there. And so we ask ourselves, well, what drew this woman to look to Jesus in the first place? Well, we don't know and exactly how it happened, but she must have heard him speak. She may have seen a miracle or two, But whatever happened, she knew that this Jesus was different than other men. She was a sex worker, the infamous oldest profession in the world. She'd been used by men. She was an object to them, nothing more. We don't know her story, but given that her story is part of a larger story, it's most likely that she never grew up thinking, oh, that's I want to be a prostitute when I grow up. No, we don't know what had happened, but usually if you know their stories and if you talk to people, they're forced by abject poverty to sell their bodies. They don't have the opportunities that we have in so many other parts of the world. So often it's to feed children because they've been abandoned by husbands or family. They might be sinners, yes, but if truth be told, they're often victims, people who have been sinned against as well. But this woman had seen something different in Jesus. He didn't see her as a thing, as an object to be used. He saw her as a person, as a woman, someone created in the image of God. She had seen love in Jesus' eyes, not lust. So what made Jesus different? Well, as she listened, her outer shell crumbled, and she felt herself loved like never before, with a deep love. A love that spoke to her deepest longings of her heart. A love that only God, the Messiah, could satisfy. A love that responded to God's deepest longing for her. A restoration that embraced her as a woman. And she loved because she came to understand that she had been loved first. And there's nothing like love to melt the hardest heart or to heal the most bruised conscience. Despite all of our sin, He loves us still. I suggest that what helps us understand the thrust of Jesus' argument is not only the chronological unfolding of the events in the prostitute's story, but the very fact that when he narrates the parable, there's no indication that the two debtors went to the banker to request that he forgive them. We don't read that when they realized that they couldn't pay, they pleaded. No. There's every indication that the banker was conscientious of what was going on, and the banker took initiative to forgive the debt. When they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. He viewed the situation. He took the decision. His heart was filled with generosity. Well, as we conclude this morning, what can we learn from this? Well, a few things. One, it's often when we get a glimpse of the love of God that repentance, a change of heart, a change of attitude, a reordering of life's priorities is the result. Love is the greatest of all motives. Not fear, not guilt, not shame, but love. Secondly, love is the heart of the gospel. God's love, but also ours. We love because he first loved us, says John. And our only response to God necessarily is love. Our love to God is the sign that we've been embraced by his gracious pardon, that we've grasped something of the surprising character of his love, that his love has taken hold of us. God's love shapes us. And so we try to reflect that love in our lives, even though it's imperfect. But when we do that, we see that God has truly come into our lives. Thirdly, the language of love is gratitude. And gratitude is shown in determined, radical sacrifice. The prostitute's actions were not somebody asking for forgiveness. No, rather, they were actions of somebody whose gratitude had simply overflowed in this marvelous display of love. Number four. The forgiveness that Jesus gives goes well beyond the cancellation of a debt. It's not just a matter of accounting. Sometimes when we think about grace, we just, well, here's all our sins, and here's Jesus' righteousness, and he covers it up, and the books are canceled, and we're all, no. He gives this woman freedom. He removes the weight of guilt, and he says to her, go in peace. So then the question we have to ask, how do you show your love to Christ? In what way do you love him back? If love is the heart of Christianity, as it should be and can be, how is this shaping our lives?
So surely, we need to thank God for the gospel, because we need to hear the gospel again and again to come back to that fountain of love again and again. Because when our spiritual life goes on autopilot, when we lose sight of the wonder of grace and we just go our way and really don't experience the joy anymore, that's when we need to come back to this gracious Savior who has shown us again and again that He loves. And I also want to say this morning, finally, that if we've never known this love, if we've never repented, this is the place to start the journey, to come to Him, this kind of Savior. If you've not done this, don't leave those doors before you come and trust this Savior. So this story is an invitation to think and rethink the way we live our faith, the way we think about God and grace, repentance and forgiveness. And we learn that having been forgiven, we forgive others as well. God's love is amazing. It's lavish. It's much more than we need or even deserve. And so I too want to close with a story, another parable, if you will. A few years ago, I was at a conference in Buenos Aires in Argentina. And we stayed in some rooms that had been converted into dorms in a downtown church. In fact, the church had built the dormitories specifically for street people, to give them a safe place to be at night, a place where they could shower, where they could help making meals together for other street people, to be community, to hear God's word, to learn to sing again. And Sunday morning, we worshiped with them and the rest of the church, and we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Juan Jose is an outstanding theologian, and he's a good pastor, and I'm sure whatever he preached that morning was good, but I don't remember a word of it. What I do remember is the table. As we were about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Juan Jose told us about the tablecloth. The table was covered by a cloth that had been woven by a former prostitute, a woman who had been rescued from life on the street and given an opportunity to learn job skills. And not only did she manage to literally weave her life back together again by the grace of God, she learned about the power of God's love. She became a weaver of cloth, and as a sign of her gratitude for real love, she had given this beautiful tablecloth to the church to be used precisely at Holy Communion. Well, think about it. Right at the center of worship, at that very holy place where we remember and celebrate Christ's amazing love, this former prostitute had dared to give a beautiful gift, a gift that answered back to the love of Christ. That's how she showed her love. The symbols of Christ's love, the bread and the wine, His body broken for us, His love poured out for us, and the symbols of a former prostitute's love, a cloth lovingly woven to express her love for Christ's outrageous, undeserved, restoring love. That surely is what Christianity is all about. That's what these two parables teach us. It's the lesson that we need to remember as we go forward this week. So as you go home for lunch, think about ways that you might show your love to Christ this week. And if you need to come back to the fountain of God's love again and again and again, until you know what that woman knew, as you can walk out in peace with God because you've been loved, you can love others too. Amen.